They don't take it. They don't learn quickly as we used to.
Okay, so this morning we're going to continue to look at how the Spirit equips and enables and empowers us to live our lives as heavenly citizens on the earth. In the midst of a fallen world, because we've talked about the tension that we live in, the fact that we don't belong to this realm in which we live. We belong to a new realm, and yet this is where we live. And so to continue seeing how God empowers us through His Spirit for that purpose, to do that, we're gonna begin where we left off a couple of weeks ago at Romans chapter 8. We kind of stopped in the middle of Romans 8. And what we're going to be exploring this morning is one of the main aspects of the tension in our already but not yet existence. And specifically, we'll be looking at the paradox between the Spirit's power residing in present human weakness. Okay, so that's one of the main sources of the tension, is that we're weak and frail in our humanity, and yet the eternal power of the living God is now residing in us. And so what does that mean for the way that we live our lives? And so this morning we're going to be focusing on this dynamic in our own lives. Then next week, what we want to look at is the same dynamic as it found expression in the life of Jesus, because Jesus, being a fully human, was subject to human weakness, and therefore he had to live out his life on the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish God's will and purpose for him, just the way that we have to if we're going to accomplish God's will and purpose for us. Okay, so today we'll look at this dynamic between power and weakness for us as the people of Jesus. Next week, we'll actually start focusing on how that played out in the life of Jesus. And we may actually spend 2 or 3 weeks looking at that. Okay. And then after Christmas break, we'll explore one of, if not the main ways that the Spirit helps us in our human weakness, which is in our prayer life. Okay. All right. So let's start up at the top of the page. Romans 8:18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, so this passage begins by highlighting what is yet to come, and what is yet to come is the glory that will be revealed in us. Okay, now while at the same time it acknowledges what? Our present sufferings. So I'll read it again. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. All right, so even though there is going to be a glory that will be revealed in us, and even though we have present sufferings, what this says is the present sufferings aren't even worth comparing to the future glory. Now, as we continue reading this passage, notice that the text is full of descriptive characteristics of life in the present for us as already creatures, as we await for this glory to be revealed. And so for us who belong in Christ Jesus, you'll notice this as we read along. We belong to Christ Jesus. We belong to the realm of the Spirit, but we live in this natural fallen world. We're subject to the pressures of the present evil age. And so that means that this is a time of suffering, of weakness, of groaning, of patient endurance, of eager expectation, and of hope. Okay. Now notice also, it's not just us as the children of God who are experiencing these things as we wait. Creation itself does as well. Okay. So neither we nor the creation were created for fallenness and decay, and yet that's what we're experiencing. So both us and the creation has something to look forward to in the future. All right. So let's start again at verse 18. We'll read this whole first paragraph. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it. Now, who would that be? God himself, right? In hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. So this says that all of creation is waiting to be liberated. And what's going to be the liberating reality for creation? It's when the children of God are revealed, and by the glory that we experience in the fullness of being the children of God, creation is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious liberty of that we have as the children of God. Okay, now that's a pretty awesome purpose. Now there's an already but not yet aspect to this as well. Already, even though this is going to find its fullness at some point in the future, okay, it's a not yet reality in its fullness, there's an already component to it, meaning that we have authority as the children of God now to bring liberation to that which is held in bondage. Yes, we want to liberate people who are held in bondage, but we have authority to liberate creation itself from in bondage. So how does that manifest itself? What are some of the ways that we can liberate the creation itself by the authority that we already have in Christ Jesus?
Without
Yeah,
prayers,
huh?
without prayers, they
Yeah,
can't.
through prayers, or just claiming authority. So, like, one of the places where it's most common that we should be doing this is in our homes, right? We take authority over our homes. We want to pray over our land that we live on and our homes that we live in to make sure that it's that space, that land, that part of creation, that little piece over which we have both spiritual and legal authority, is brought into the freedom that we have as the children of God. Okay, so you might think, well, that's kind of weird, but it's really not weird. I mean, we really fail to see the authority that we have as the children of God in bringing liberation to creation. Now, when we start talking about prayer, I'll give some examples of how we do that. But just be thinking about about the authority that we have as the children of God in order to liberate even creation itself from the bondage that it's experienced since the fall. Yeah.
The movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when that was example of them entering into that land,
Yeah.
and all of creation was waiting on them to speak it, and as they came in, everything, it was a really good example of that scripture,
It is.
I
Yeah.
thought.
And so
All creation was waiting on us to claim authority.
that's
That's
right.
it's up to us, right?
Yeah, because it says
We
that,
have to
it's
enter.
all of creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed.
So,
Well, Satan, I mean, in the New Testament, Satan can be purged by prayer and bondage from sin.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
We have that power.
Just entering in.
yes, he can. And so we have authority to claim land. We have authority to claim our homes. We have authority to claim our office buildings, for the kingdom of God, and to purge Satan's rule over those places where which you have authority. And so, in particular, we want to recognize that there's a spiritual principle, which I really wasn't planning on talking about this, but since we're talking about it, there's a spiritual principle that what we have legal authority over in the natural realm, we have spiritual authority over. So, we own our homes, right? We have legal authority over those places in the natural realm, and therefore we have spiritual authority over those places. We have a degree of legal authority as citizens of this town in which we live. And so therefore we have spiritual authority to pray and to bring liberation from decay to this home in which we live. Yeah.
The example that you shared a while back about praying over property that you were
Yeah.
building on, that was a great example.
Yeah, we'll talk about that maybe again when we talk about prayer, because that's when the Lord really started teaching me about this. But for right now, back to verse 22, says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." All right, now we can see from this passage, and we know from experience, that the in-between time in which we currently live is a time of tension, right? It's a time of a pressure that comes from tension. Now that's because we are already but not yet creatures living in the midst of an already but not yet time. Now, on top of that, we now physically live in a fallen world, which itself, this according to what we just read, groans because of its fallenness, as in it says as in childbirth, as it awaits to be liberated from its bondage to decay. So we can see, kind of the reason for this tension is not only the already but not yet, but the bondage in which the world in which we live in now, which it was not created for, it's actually groaning and waiting to be liberated. Now, given that though, we can and should be encouraged by the fact that the suffering that we're presently experiencing is not comparable to the glory that is yet to be revealed. That's Paul's point here. If we pay attention to what is yet to come, what we're having to press through in the midst of the already is not worthy of comparing to the glory that is yet to become. And so that should help to instill hope in us and should equip and empower and enable us to, to wait for this something better that is yet to come for the not yet. So, but in the meantime, we who belong to Christ have received a gift from God, and that gift from God, which helps us to persevere in the
Patient.
midst of the already, is what?
Patient.
Well, is the fruit,
We.
the fruit of, is the first fruits of the
Yes.
Holy Spirit, who produces patient
Patient.
endurance in us. One of his fruits is patient endurance. So we have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, whose presence is the evidence that the time of the end has already begun. And he's the guarantee that it will be brought to completion, that it'll be brought to consummation. So in this hope that we have, and what we've talked about hope before, hope for us as Christians is not wishful thinking, okay? It's a steadfast assurance that what God says is going to be so is going to happen. So our hope is not us wishing that something is going to happen. It's us knowing that it's going to happen and persevering until it does. Okay, so hope strengthens us in that way. All right, so and that's the reason for the tension. All right, but I want us to recognize that the tension that we now experience is not the result of the conflict between who we used to be and who we are now. Lots of times Christians will look at it that way, especially if you start thinking about, if you hold on to the teaching, which we've debunked, I think, so far, that we have a dual nature reality inside of us, a sin nature and a spirit nature that's at war inside of our inner beings. Okay. If you hold on to that, you think that the tension that we're experiencing is the tension between who we used to be as those who bound in the sin nature and who we are now as these new creatures in Christ. But that is not the tension that the Bible talks about that we experience as the people of Jesus. That's what I used to think when I believed that we had those two natures. Now, the tensions for us who are in Christ is not between who we used to be and who we are now. Rather, the tension that we now experience is between who we are now and who we're going to be. It's not a tension between the past and the present. It's a tension between the present and the future. Okay. And that's because we, as already beings, we're already beings who belong to a world that is yet to come, and yet we're living in the midst of a fallen world. So we're already something and we're waiting for something else. It's a tension between the now, the present, and the future. We've been recreated for glory. Our citizenship is elsewhere. And yet, as part of the not yet reality, we live as new creatures in the weakness of the human condition. Okay? So it's the exact same weakness. We live in the exact same weakness of the human condition that our Creator lived in when he was incarnate on the earth. Okay, now we're going to explore what that means. In our human condition, we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. But as those new creatures, we are presently living in the weakness of the human condition. All right. As we wait for something else. The same, that's the same that Jesus experienced in his incarnation. He lived in the weakness of the human condition, pressing forward and awaiting something else. Okay?
Haven't you referred to it before as the spiritual warfare that exists in the realm between the realms?
That's exactly what it is. You know, what people confuse as something going on inside of us, a war between the flesh and the spirit in a Christian's inner being, the warfare that's referred to in the scripture is the warfare between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. Now we're experiencing that, okay? And we cut, you know, we're experiencing the warfare, but you know, we just need to free ourselves from the thinking that that is the warfare is the result of a dual nature that we have inside of us. We've been freed from that dual nature, okay? But the creation itself has not been freed of it yet. The realm in which we live has not been freed of it yet.
Seems like on a micro level, though, you can't get away from that.
We can't get away from it, but we can have victory over it. See the problem with thinking, you know, and not we're not going to have fullness of the victory until later, but we can have marginal victory and hopefully increasingly marginal victory. The problem is if you think you still have a sin nature flesh living inside of you and a spirit nature living inside of you, there's an inevitability of not being victorious.
Right.
Okay. All right. So, all right. Now, one of the major aspects of Jesus' teaching ministry was what he termed the mystery of the kingdom of God. Okay. Now that mystery was that God's plan was not for the king to come in power and great glory, but rather for the king to come in humility and weakness. Okay, what did Israel expect of the Messiah? How did they expect him to come? As a, you know, great glory and power, right? And yet he came in humility and weakness. And so in his weakness, Jesus experienced the fullness of the human condition. You know, if Jesus did not experience the fullness of the human condition, then he was not fully incarnate, right? If he wasn't subject to all human weakness, then he was not fully incarnate. Well, we know that he was fully incarnate. But in spite of that weakness, he overcame the fallen world in order to bring renewal and restoration and reconciliation. Yeah, William.
Well, he did it without sin.
Okay, well, so
he witnessed sin that he himself did.
That's right. And so, you know, there was a, you know, all right, so in Romans 8, right in the first paragraph, it says that William said that he did it without sin. All right, so the question is, how did he do that without sin? You know, how did he, you know, so in Romans 8, it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means that, you know, Jesus being conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, he did not have a sin nature. Flesh. And so what he experienced and what he was the prototype of was the new humanity. He exhibited the fullness of the new humanity, which we now enter into him. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I'm not saying that he somehow was not fully human. He absolutely was, but he was fully human in the new humanity. We'll talk about this some more next time and over the next couple of weeks when we get into it. But so because he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he came in the flesh, but didn't have a sin nature flesh. That means that he was not like the rest of fallen humanity, enslaved to the sin nature like we were.
Doesn't it take time for us to do that too, though?
Well, so when we enter into Christ, it says that we saw that in Galatians 5. We're going to talk about it again in a minute. That we have, the moment we enter in Christ, we crucify what? Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sin nature flesh with its passions and desires. So it dies to us. It dies. We die to it is a better way to put it. As we enter, as we experience, participate in Christ's death and resurrection. What does that mean though? Does that mean we're immediately free from all of
Okay.
the effects of it? No, because we carry into this new creature life the baggage of the sin nature so we have to our mind has to be renewed. Our will has to be transformed from being self-oriented to being, oriented towards God and His purposes. And so there's a training process that's involved, but we're no longer slaves to it. That's the point. Fallen humanity are 100% enslaved to the sin nature. And so therefore, they can't help but sin. Now we're at least free enough with God's help to be able to start moving away from it. We don't live in sinfulness anymore. If we live in sinfulness, we are not how does John, First John put it? We don't remain in sinfulness as the people of Jesus. Why? That mean that we don't sin. It just means we're no longer enslaved to sin, and so therefore we can move to where we're living free from it. Okay, huh?
We have a choice. Before that, we don't really have a
That's
choice.
right. And when you're enslaved to something, you don't have a choice. You're bound to it, right? Now we can choose. And with God's help, we can live more and more progressively in freedom from it. In the truth of the reality of what Christ has made possible for us. Okay. So, Jesus lived in the weakness of flesh, okay, as the incarnate Son of God. And as such, he experienced all the trials and the tribulations of the world in which he lived. Okay. Yeah, so over and over again, Jesus told his disciples that they would experience, that we would experience the same types of trials and tribulations and sufferings in the world that he did. Now, why is that? It's because even though we as new creatures in him, we still live just like he did in the weakness of the human condition in the midst of the fallen creation. All right, John 16:33. Oh, I didn't put it on your sheet, but just listen. One verse. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. That's the end of the farewell discourse. He's saying, in me you get to experience peace. You get to experience freedom. You get to experience liberty from the what the world is in bondage to. But while you're in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. And so we too experience tension in the present as we endure and as we hope and as we patiently wait for something more. All right. Now the good news is that the same powerful presence who helped Jesus to persevere and to overcome his weakness helps us in ours as well. So we have access to the same Holy Spirit who helped Jesus to walk as he did on the earth, even in the midst of human weakness, to help us walk on the earth in the midst of our human weakness. So that's what we're getting at. We want to see that in every way, Jesus, because we can tend to look at Jesus and say, okay, that was Jesus. And so he doesn't have the same, it was much easier for him. Well, no, because he lived in the same weakness of the human condition that we did. The only way he was able to live without sin, William, was first of all, he was free from the sin nature, which we are now in him, and he was completely dependent upon his Father in heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit, which lived in and with him. Okay, so that's the only way we'll ever live free from sin. We've been freed from it. Now, how do we live free from it? The same way that Jesus did, depending on our Father in heaven and relying on the indwelling power and presence of God, the Holy Spirit, just like he did. And so in every way, he was the prototype of life, of new life for men and women who got and how God intends it, how God intends it to be. Okay. So, the thing is, God didn't send Jesus into the world and say, all right, do your best to make it all happen. No, God was with him through the Spirit's presence to help him. Jesus has not left us alone in the world to say, okay, do your best to, make it through however best you can. He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He said, well, how did he not leave us as orphans? Because he gave us the Spirit to help us to walk through this world, just the way that the Spirit helped him to walk through the world. And so it's the Spirit's own personal presence which helps us to endure the tension that we're experiencing and to overcome it in the midst of our weakness. All right, now look at the next verse and paragraph in Romans 8, which starts in verse 26. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Now, what this says in a very direct way is that the Holy Spirit helps us in our what? In
Weakness.
our weakness, in the weakness of the human condition in which we now live. The Holy Spirit is our helper in the weakness. Now, how does he do that? He helps us in our weakness by helping us to pray when we don't know what to pray for. Now, how does he do that? Well, that's what, look at verse 26 again. It says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. In the same way as what? Well, so clearly the Spirit is described as doing something here. And to answer the question in the same way as what, when Paul says in the same way, you got to go back and look to the last thing he said about how the Spirit helps in order to know in the same way as what. All right. So in order to do that, we got to go back to Romans 8:14, which is the next passage, which is the last place in that, section of Romans where he's describing something that the Spirit does so that we'll know in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. 8:14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. All right, so the Holy Spirit, what he does is he engages with our human spirits. Okay, so we all know, we all have a human spirit, small s, right? When the Holy Spirit, capital S, comes into us, then there's this communion, this fellowship established between our human spirit and the Holy Spirit. Okay, there's this union that's established. And for what the Holy Spirit does is he engages with our human spirit in order to testify, to bear witness that we are indeed children of God. All right, now, so verse 26 says that in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So, in the same way that the Holy Spirit engages our human spirit to testify that we are children of God, he also engages our human spirit in order to help us in our weakness. Okay? All right, so the relationship between the Holy Spirit and human weakness. Okay, so that's what we want to explore today. Is what's the relationship between the Holy Spirit and human weakness? All right, that relationship is explained in two starkly different ways in church teaching over the course of history. All right, now the two views can be broadly labeled, I would say, on the one hand, defeatism, and on the other hand, triumphalism. I'm going to explain what we mean by both of those, okay? So the two ways that the Holy Spirit and human weakness interact with one another in Christian teaching. On one extreme, you have defeatism. On the other extreme, you have triumphalism. Now, both of those extremes overemphasize one side or the other of our already but not yet existence. Okay, so what does defeatism overemphasize? The already or the not yet? It overemphasizes the not yet because it says we don't have anything and we're waiting. We're just plugging along and struggling through as best we can to eventually, go to heaven one day, okay, without experiencing any of the Spirit's power of his the power of his presence in our everyday life. Triumphalism, on the other hand, overemphasizes what? The already, because it says, okay, there's not, we've got everything we need now. There's no future anything that's yet to be attained. Okay, but both of those extreme views, which characterize the views of the Christian teaching, both of those extreme views are incorrect, in my opinion, because they don't emphasize the proper balance, which is what we want, between the already and the not yet. An understanding of the fact of both truths, that the Spirit is powerful, and yet he's powerful in the midst of our human weakness. Okay? All right.
It's not our human weakness, though. It's our where we live.
Well, no, it's also human weakness, because I'm going to explain that as we go along. Okay, so first let's look at defeatism, all right, which I think is the predominant view of Christian teaching, and has been for the last centuries. All right, so in essence, this view fails to take seriously the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit in our day-to-day lives. Okay, this view confuses weakness, which is weakness is life in the flesh. So this view confuses weakness, which is life in the flesh, with life according to the flesh. Okay, so remember, I'll explain this. Now remember the three meanings of the word flesh in the New Testament. All right, I'm gonna back up for a second. Let me just say that again. All right, so defeatism confuses life in the flesh with life according to the flesh. All right, how many of us live life in the flesh? Everybody, right? We all do, right? Okay. So the three meanings of the word flesh in the New Testament, meaning number one, this is a review, is the stuff that the body is made of. Okay, so we all live in a body, therefore we all live in meaning number one of the word flesh. We all live in the flesh, in the flesh. Okay. Now these bodies that we live in are inherently weak. Why? Because they're temporary. They're subject to sickness and death. All right, so there's an inherent weakness which comes from living in a temporary body, which is living in the flesh. All right? So therefore, everyone who lives in a body lives in the flesh and is subject to weakness. If we have a physical body, we're going to be subject to weakness because we live in the flesh. All right? Including the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He lived in the flesh, and therefore he was subject to weakness because he lived in the flesh. Now, the second meaning of the word flesh is the sin nature flesh, which means having a nature which is inherent, it's inherently hostile, and inherently fallen and hostile to God and to God's purposes. Now, we saw in Galatians 5 that all who belong to Christ have crucified that flesh the moment you enter into Christ. So even though we struggle with the patterns of thought and self-will that the sin nature leaves behind in us, we're no longer enslaved to it. It's what we just talked about. So we have a new nature. In the Christian, there is no inner warfare between two conflicting natures. We're not schizophrenic, okay, in Christ Jesus. Now, the third meaning of the flesh in the New Testament is, like we saw, the realm of the flesh. Okay, that's the realm of all that's fallen and hostile to God. And so, when we looked at this, we saw that everything that belongs to the realm of the flesh, which is sin, all right, that's the power of sin, not individual sins. So sin, condemnation, death, the old covenant, and the law all belong to the realm of the flesh, right? Okay. So we saw Paul describe people as who live over there as those who live kata sarka, according to flesh. So if you live according to, thinking you're bound, is still bound in sin. If you try to live according to the old covenant, if you try to live by law, you're living kata sarka. You're living according to flesh. Okay? But as Christians, we no longer belong to that realm. That's what we saw. That's what his point was. We belong to the realm of the spirit, where there is freedom, there is life, there is now no condemnation, there is no death. We live by the authority of the Holy Spirit and not by the authority of law doing. Okay, so we're supposed to be living that we're those who live according to spirit and not according to flesh. Okay, now again, the basic problem with the defeatist mentality in Christian teaching is that it confuses living in the flesh with living according to flesh. Do you see that? It's an important distinction. The defeatist mentality confuses the fact that we live in the flesh, meaning we live in human weakness, with living according to flesh, which means living according to the fact that you're still bound in sin and still trying to live by law and doing all that stuff, living according to everything that belonged to the realm of the flesh, instead of now living according to what belongs to the realm of the spirit. And that's what Paul's teaching is all about, that we saw in Romans 8, is we don't belong any longer to the realm of the flesh, therefore we're not supposed to be living according to that realm. We belong to the realm of the spirit, and now we're supposed to be living according to that realm, to what to, you know, to what comprises it. Okay, so because defeatism confuses those two things, living in the flesh with living according to the flesh, that confusion leads to a false belief that in Christ our identity is still that we're sinners. I mean, you never heard that before, right? Teachings that says we're still sinners in Christ Jesus. That's who we are. That's who we'll always be. Okay? Well, of course we heard it before. So this confusion between in the flesh and according to flesh leads teaching to say that we still, you know, we're still sinners, and that we're still bound really to the realm of the flesh. Therefore, you have to have law doing. You know, it tries to mix elements of the old covenant with the new. And whenever that happens, then there people are put back into bondage from which Christ has actually freed us.
But you're making that assumption based on everybody being in Christ, because
Well, there.
those that aren't in Christ are hearing a different message.
Well, right. So I'm talking about Christian teaching and what teaching predominant teaching in the church over time. There's two extremes. This is the main extreme, which basically says that we still belong to the realm of the flesh, and we will until the not yet happens.
But what about the recipients
The recipients of who?
of the teaching? They may not be, but a lot of them won't be in Christ.
Well, they might be in Christ, but what they're going to experience is what Paul describes in Romans 7, the frustration of trying to live out the new life that we've been given in Jesus, not by the Spirit, but according to flesh, which is, you know, the frustration, you know, of I know what I'm supposed to do, but I can't do it. I know what I'm not supposed to do, and that's what I do. Why? Because I'm trying to live under law, which we've been set free from, instead of living by the Spirit. Okay. So, but that's all part of the defeatist mentality, which says, okay, you know, you're going to be a sinner until Christ comes back or until you die. You're going to be a sinner. Therefore, you have to be under law until Christ comes back or until you die. You know, it's all a part of this defeatist mentality. All right. So this view, this defeatist mentality view, takes Paul when he says, so Paul says things like, you know, I actually delight in my weakness, because in my weakness, that's where, you know, God shows himself strong. You know, and so they take Paul saying that as saying that he's embracing this inner warfare between the spirit and the sin natures, which he never does. Okay, you know, so another aspect, important aspect of defeatist mentality or life catasarca is trying to say that we still have this sin nature under which we're bound, and to which under which we're still enslaved. And so, but that's not at all what Paul is saying when he refers to human weakness. See, the defeatist mentality equates human weakness to human sinfulness, but the Bible never does that. The defeatist mentality equates human weakness to human sinfulness, to being bound in the condition of sin. But what Paul means when he refers to human weakness is life in the body, which is still subject to sickness and suffering and death, not life under sin, from which we've been freed. Not, again, not freed from sinning, but freed from the power of sin, from being enslaved to it. Paul never means that, but the defeatist mentality takes Paul to mean that. All right, any questions?
A lot of frustration.
Well, that creates Romans 7. That creates what he describes in Romans 7, which the defeatists say that's inevitably what we'll experience because that's what Paul says he experienced, but that's not what Paul's saying he experienced.
That steals our joy.
It steals everything. It steals the fruit of the Spirit. It's, you know, because now we're not living like we're supposed to according to the Spirit. We're still living according to the flesh. And so we lose the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We lose the benefit of the Spirit, the experiential benefit of the Spirit in our lives. Whenever we go back to living according to flesh, we lose the benefits of living according to the Spirit.
We're not a lot different from the rest of the world.
Well, if we're living that way, we're not. That's right. So why is the Christian testimony so horribly similar to the testimony of other world religions right now? It's because most Christians are living according to flesh and not according to spirit. It's a religion. We've made Christianity into a religion instead of a God-empowered lifestyle. All right, so for the Apostle Paul, life according to flesh is life according to sin and death. Because where does sin and death belong? It belongs to the flesh. We live according to the flesh. We're living according to sin and death. And he would never glory in that. So when he says he's gloried in my weakness, he's not talking about glorying in sin and death. I mean, that's just so far from the testimony of his life and what he says in this. But here's what happens. Theologians, mostly male, over time, have experienced, we do have an inner struggle, right? Because we're still trying to overcome the baggage of the sin nature. Even though the sin nature has been crucified, it still leaves baggage in our inner being. It leaves baggage in our thought processes. It leaves baggage in our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions, and which we have to overcome with God's help over time, right? But so, over time, over the course of Christian teaching as it's developed, these people experiencing this struggle explain it away by mistakenly looking to Paul in Romans 7 and says, well, Paul says it's inevitable, the struggle, it's inevitable for us, but that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's inevitable if you continue to live according to the flesh, then that expression of life is just inevitable. But it's not inevitable if we live according to the Spirit. Okay.
But it is a reality of the present evil age.
Which we're going to experience suffering, and we're going to get to that. But that's not the same. Living according to the flesh is not the same as experiencing suffering in the flesh, in our bodies, as we live in the midst of a world that's hostile against God and his purposes, and therefore hostile against us. Okay? All right, so. What's that?
We still sin, we just regret it.
Yeah, but hopefully, we're getting more and more free from sin. I mean, if we're living kind of according to the Spirit, I mean, we're going to be, if we're not living with less and less sin in our life over time, then we're not living according to the Spirit. Okay? We're being conformed to the image of Jesus over time. And so God does that. Not by giving us new rules to follow. He does it by changing our nature. And then by communing and fellowshipping with him in his nature inside of us, our new nature gets empowered to live differently. Okay? All right, so, so Paul would never glory in sin and death. Life in the flesh is a lot, so life in the flesh, okay, not according to flesh. Life in the flesh is a life lived in the fullness of the weakened human condition. And in that he gloried. He gloried in the fact that I am living now as a person of Jesus, even though I'm living in this, in the weakness of the human condition. Okay, well, I'm gonna explain what we mean by that. Okay, so see, and why was that? It's because he knew that in the areas of his human weakness, what did Paul say? When I am weak, then who is strong? It is in the areas of our human weakness where the strength of God is manifest in our lives. That's why Paul gloried in weakness, is because he knew that where he was weak in his human condition, that is where God showed up. And so, you know, the result of the defeatist view is an underrealized eschatological perspective. It's basically not recognizing the fact that the end times are here, in fact. It's an overemphasis of the not yet and an underemphasis of the already. And so even those who, you know, even those who fall unknowingly into defeatism, you know, they acknowledge the presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, no defeatist, no Christian is going to say there is no such thing as the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge him in our creeds and stuff. But instead of relying on him to help us in the weakness of our human condition, they basically say we're going to rely on human effort to persevere in a world while we're awaiting the coming of the not yet. So where's our trust? When you're living in this defeatist mentality, you put your trust in human effort, not in the presence of God in your life. And in doing that, whenever we return to living by human effort, you know, we're turning to the frustration of the flesh, living according to flesh that Paul describes there in Romans 7, even though in Christ we've been liberated from it. Now, and so as a result, those people who think that way, they experience very little of the Holy Spirit, of God's empowering presence. You know, people ask me all the time, you know, why we as the church do not experience more of the Holy Spirit in our communal life together, the way the early church did. I mean, anybody ever wondered that? Well, I think this confusion between life in the flesh and life according to the flesh is the primary reason that happens, that we're living so differently than the way the early church did, is because the confusion of life in the flesh with life according to the flesh is so baked in to our mainstream Christian doctrinal beliefs. I mean, it is baked into it.
People are so independent now. I mean, they're independent of community. They're independent of God.
Yeah. Well, yeah, right.
It's all
yeah.
Self-independent.
Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah. But yes. Yep. So.
Which is pride.
Absolutely. Yeah. Now, the flip side of the coin is an overemphasis of the already. And an underemphasis of the not yet. Now, that's what's best called triumphalism. Now, that's the ditch on the other side of the path from defeatism. And it's equally an error, okay? So the tendency of triumphalism is to deny weakness and suffering altogether. You know, Christ has defeated evil, the thinking goes, and therefore the effects of evil on life in Christ are only experienced when faith is lacking or one is not walking closely enough with God. And that's right. I mean, so you see the error on the other side of triumphalism, you know, and I've always been troubled by expressions of Christianity that, you know, refuse to acknowledge human weakness. And Susie Lee, I mean, that's something our society is really drawn towards now, because nobody wants to, you know, everybody wants everything right now. They want it all now. They want to experience everything. And we shouldn't have to, you know, we shouldn't have to suffer at all. You know, So therefore, the triumphant mentality is attractive to many Christians today in the world today, and it really took root. You know, there was a lot of great things about the Pentecostal movement and Word of Faith movement, and you know, but they took it to an extreme of triumphalism. You know, the radical charismatic movements, you know, just err on the side of triumphalism, which is not acknowledging the fact that we still live in the flesh. You know, we live in human weakness. You know.
Isn't that ignoring the power that we have in the present age?
To do what?
Triumphalism.
Well, no, it's trying to claim that we have so much power that we are no longer subject to living in weakness, than the weakness of the human condition, you know. Right, you know, so, you know, the original triumphalists were the Corinthians, you know, and that's why, I mean, when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, he had to correct their triumphalistic thinking. I mean, they were so triumphalistic that they even quit believing in the fact that there was going to be a bodily resurrection because they felt they'd already arrived. We've arrived in the fullness of everything that God has for us, and the evidence of that is the fact that we all talk in tongues in our meetings. And so, you know, it's and so Paul had to correct them on their triumphalism. You know, so this is, you know, so it's not like this is something new. This has been around a long time. This notion, which just ignores the weakness of the human condition in which we live, that we live in the flesh, but that also misses what Paul's point is when he talks about suffering in the flesh, which is that's the very place where the thing that they want, which is the power of God, shows up.
Yeah.
If you think you don't have any weakness because of the power of God, you're going to be missing out on the power of God, because the power of God, it shows up in our weak, in the places of our weakness where we need his help. All right. So look at the next passage, 2 Corinthians 12:8. You know, this is Paul describing his weakness. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So three times Paul asked the Lord to deliver him from his physical weakness. But he, the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect where? In weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Now, he's not boasting about his sinfulness. He's boasting about the weakness of the human condition, because he knows that in that weakness is where the power of God comes, so that, you know, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, the triumphalists don't like that message, but somehow they skip over that. It's amazing to me how the defeatists skip over certain things that are so obvious, and the triumphalists skip over certain things that seem to be so obvious. Well, that's what we're looking for. That's where we want to live. That's the proper place to live, is in the tension, the balance between the two, recognizing the fact that we, you know, we've been delivered from life according to the flesh, but we still live life in the flesh. And because we've been delivered from life according to the flesh, we can now live according to the Spirit and experience to an already but not yet degree the power of God in our lives in the midst of our weakness, while we wait for something more.
Like delighting in all of it.
All right. So what Paul's saying here is there's actually nothing wrong with weakness. Okay. You know, and so when you confuse sinfulness with weakness, then you think there is something wrong with weakness. All right. But Paul's saying there's nothing wrong with weakness. There's nothing wrong with living in the flesh. Okay. In fact, Paul says here that he boasts in it. He boasts in weakness. And for him, look how that manifested in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Now, it's not that he was some masochist and sought those things out. No, he just knew that such opposition was part of the tension of life in the already but not yet. So for Paul, weakness and suffering were an integral part of discipleship. Okay. So to suffer in the weakness of the human condition was to follow the way of Christ. How? Why? Because Christ experienced human weakness and suffered through it in order to enter into his glory. Now, Christ manifested power in his life, right? Through the presence of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But he did that in the weakness of the human condition through which he suffered while he was waiting for something more, persevering for something more. And so again, he is the prototype of life for us as God intends it to be. Jesus lived in the tension of the already but not yet. He wasn't a defeatist. He wasn't a triumphalist. He showed us what life looks like in the, you know, on the narrow path with the ditch on either side.
In the background of all this was what Paul was talking about is the what the Roman Empire represented.
Which is what?
All these things that we talk about, pride and triumphalism. And,
yeah. So the rulers of the world are all going to, I think you mentioned it a minute ago. Okay, well, so there's, you know, there's a whole group of people who don't know God at all or don't belong to Christ who absolutely live according to flesh because that's all they know. They haven't been delivered from that. What we're talking about, those in Christ, we've been delivered from living according to flesh. We've been delivered from the realm of the flesh. And now we want to live according to the realm to which we now belong in Christ, which is the realm of the Spirit, and experience as much of that as we possibly can, recognizing the fact that we live in the flesh, we live in the midst of our human weakness. Therefore, we're going to be subject to the same things, that you know, to suffering and to persecution and to trials and to tribulations. In fact, Jesus said plainly, that's going to happen. It happened to me. It's going to happen to you. Okay? So.
Where Paul says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens him.
Right. That's the only way we can do it. Is through Christ who gives us strength, through the Spirit who gives us strength.
I think Jesus is the now and not yet, because he's the now, because he's Jesus and God, but he's the not yet because he's got flesh.
You're talking about in his incarnation or in his glory? Yeah, right. He was living in already but not yet existence because he was already, the Messiah, the Son of God, but not yet, but living in the midst of human weakness, and the not yet for him was the resurrection to glory. Okay, that's the not yet for us too, is the resurrection to glory. And so, you know, we're living in the midst of our human weakness in the flesh while we're awaiting something more. But in the midst of this, of the waiting, we still have, you know, the power of God resides in us. All right. So
Jesus was ever sick.
There's nothing that says that, but we know
Jesus was ever sick.
There's nothing.
He ever got a cold.
It's the Bible is silent on that, which doesn't prove anything one way or the other. You know, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus experienced fatigue.
Yeah. Fatigue.
I mean, and he absolutely was subject to the weakness of the human condition. All right. So Paul, even though he knew he had the glory of God living in him, he was willing to suffer for the sake of Christ's body, the church, and he knew that that suffering was revealing something that was worth rejoicing over. All right, so, you know, for the triumphalist, Christian life, they feel like it's meant to be all glory and no suffering, okay? But that's clearly not the witness of the apostles or the early church. You know, Paul at the same time, he acknowledged his weakness and suffering while expecting and experiencing the power of God at work in the proclamation and the demonstration of the gospel. You know, Paul knew that God's power worked through him, a weak vessel, precisely so that there wouldn't be any confusion over where the power comes from. All right, look at the next passage, the bottom one, and then that's after 8. We'll wrap up here until next time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, at the bottom of the front page. He's describing to the Corinthians, just to set the background. So when Paul was doing his travels, he was on a second missionary church planting mission. His stop right before Corinth was in Athens. And in Athens, remember what he did? He tried to reason with the philosophers, to reason them into Christ. And it was a colossal failure. When he got to the resurrection, they just basically laughed him off out of town. And there was no church, as far as we know, planted in Athens. All right, so he went right, and from there, his next stop was Corinth, and seems like he had a change of strategy. I'm not going to try to preach the gospel with human reason, okay? And this is what he wrote, later to them, talking about what his mindset was when he came to them to preach the gospel. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. So that's where we want our lives to rest. That's where we want our faith to rest. That's where we want our trust to rest, is not on human wisdom, but on God's power. In the midst of our weakness, I came to you. I didn't come to you with eloquence or human wisdom. I resolved to know nothing. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. And it was in that weakness, guess what showed up? God's power. That's the proper balance between the two. God's power in human weakness. God's power in the flesh. So, yeah, I mean, you're not going to, I don't want to dismiss the whole apologetics stream of Christian thinking, because maybe there may be some value to it, but you're not going to reason people into the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody who's set against the reason, you know, Paul goes on to explain, this is an unreasonable faith. You know, it's a faith that's laughed at by the wise men of the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block for the Jews, because it's a faith that's based on God, the King, crucified. I mean, that is foolishness to anybody. It's unreasonable. It can't be, you can't get there by reason. The only way to get there is by the power of God. And that power of God shows up not because we're triumphal. It shows up in our weakness. It doesn't show up in our defeatism. It shows up in as we rely and live according to the Spirit. Now, as these new creatures in Christ, still living in the weakness of the human condition.
There were a lot of
Catholicism and
it gets distorted. Yeah, been yeah, right. It's been distorted. You know, it's very distorted. You know, so what I want to do, we'll continue with this a little bit, but I want to start exploring if Jesus is the prototype. Now, should I say if? That's a suppositional if, not a, you know, since Jesus is the prototype for life, okay, and he lived in dependence upon the Spirit in the midst of his human weakness, then I really would like for us to look at, how did Jesus rely on the Spirit in his life? Mm-hmm. How did the Spirit move in the life of Jesus? Because how it moved in the life of Jesus, how the Spirit moved in the life of Jesus, is how we want the Spirit to move in our lives in the midst of the weakness of our human condition.
We always see him withdrawing and spending time.
Jesus cultivated his relationship with the Father through the presence of the Spirit. And so, I think that we would do well to really focus on cultivating, which takes time and it takes effort, cultivating our relationship with God through the presence of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, that happens in different ways. You know, one way that we cultivate that is prayer. Another way that we cultivate our relationship with God and the Spirit is through spirit-filled worship. You know, the way that we do it is by fellowshipping with other Spirit believers and encouraging one another in the Word. You know, but there is a cultivation that's needed, you know, in order to walk more closely with Him. We don't believe that we're going to come into the fullness of the not yet and the already, but I want to press in as much as we possibly can into the not yet while we're in the already. That's what the world needs. You know, that's what the church needs. You know, that's what creation needs in order to be liberated from its bondage to decay. You know, that's what our communities needs. That's what the church needs.
Like Steve said, they're fine.
Right, because so why is it that God shows up? His power shows up in human weakness. It's because then there's no mistaking where it comes from. I mean, but so many people who walked in power, I mean, they fall into pride because they, over time, they just think that it becomes, it's about them, not the Lord in them. And so
that's an easier sell.
Right. Yeah. I mean, yeah. Cause you know, who wants to sign up for, you know, for suffering and persecution?
I think it's of great value to look at avowed atheists like C.S. Lewis or Tolkien, and they were reluctant converts, they yeah. called themselves, and they'd studied the Bible and concluded, and it wasn't because of the thought, their mental
yeah.
thoughts about it, it was because C.S., as Lewis said, he got cornered by the Spirit,
yeah.
and he didn't have any choice. He felt like he had to, mm-hmm. he had to say, I'm Lord Jesus.
Yeah.
And he did.
Yep. All right. And it takes an encounter with God. I mean, it takes an encounter with God's presence. And, you know, what we want to do is just try to live as much as we can in the lifestyle of encountering God. And the thing is, the Spirit is present with us. How often? Continually. He lives inside of us. He lives inside of us. And so we don't have to go far to cultivate a relationship with him, do we? We don't have to go off to a monastery. We don't have to go on some pilgrimage. We just got to turn our eyes inward and connect with him. And we do have to prioritize, you know, our activities and our time. So Lord, we thank you for everything that you've made possible. Through your life and your death and your resurrection, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, help us to, Lord, we need your grace and your help in order to live in the tension of this already but not yet life that we're in. Lord, to walk in the, as much as we can, in the fullness of your power and your presence, and yet persevering in what we know is the weakness of the human condition. Lord, help us to bear witness to who you are, Lord. Lord, you know the areas where we're weak. Help us to recognize those and confess them and offer them to you so that in those places you can be strong in us. And bring glory to yourself in the church, Lord. Glorify yourself in the midst of our weakness, that you might be seen and known for who you are in the world. And we love you, we exalt you, we magnify you, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. You are worthy of glory and honor and praise. Lord, help us to do so with faithfulness to who you are and in witness of our great Creator King. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, you're welcome very much.
The good story of the day is to ask